Okay, well, this morning I was given a little bit of free rein over what I could share with you, as it's a one-off sermon. In those cases, your mind always goes into kind of overdrive. It's always a little bit of a daunting task to try and narrow down a particular topic out of everything that's written for us in the Bible. What passage should we be considering this morning, especially at the start of a new year? And so I plumped for something that's been on my mind for a little bit of a while now, and that is, how do we better engage with the culture and the world around us? Which caused me to come up with this rather snappy title, Cultural Engagements. My creative juices were running a little bit low at the end of the year. If you've been a Christian for a while now, then you will undoubtedly have heard that old cliche that says that we need to be in the world, but not of the world. And maybe you've sat there wondering, well, what does that actually mean? Or maybe you've read a bit of the Bible, and that bit in particular, there in the book of 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where Peter tells us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I mean, as Christians, most of us know, don't we, that we should be engaging and sharing the truth with our family and our friends, with our work colleagues and neighbours, with those around about us. But how exactly do we go about doing that, especially in a world and amongst the people nowadays that are seemingly so far removed from anything vaguely Christian? How do we go and reach our communities, the communities that we live and work in? How do we reach them for Christ? Because after we've given our own lives to Christ, sharing the good news with others is surely the single most important thing that we are called to do, isn't it? Alongside those things that we were talking about earlier, about becoming more like Christ. But that's the single most important thing that we should be doing, telling others. That's why Jesus, having risen from the dead, he went and appeared to his disciples, who you might recall were huddled there in that locked room with the doors locked for fear of the authorities. And Jesus comes to them and he says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That's why just a little later, Jesus' final words to his disciples was to tell them to go and make disciples of all nations and to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, starting right where they were in that city of Jerusalem. Why does he tell us to? Because truth is that in eternity, when we finally get to heaven, we will have lots and lots of time to do lots and lots of different things. The only thing that we won't be able to do is to tell the unsaved about Christ, which is a sobering thought, isn't it? The trouble is that as Christians, I think we tend to react in one of three ways when it comes to engaging with the culture around us. Firstly, for some of us, we tend to look in. We spend our time trying to preserve ourselves from the world outside, not wanting to be tainted by it. We kind of hide ourselves away. We stick our heads in the sand, as it were. We get into a bit of a holy huddle, a bit of a Christian bubble, perhaps. And we seek to kind of hang on for dear life, waiting for the Lord's return and hoping that, in the meantime, all of that stuff outside will disappear. In the meantime, we keep ourselves free from all of those worldly influences, choosing only to read the best Christian publications. We rid our lives of all modern-day advances and keep our heads down. We have a tendency to look in, perhaps. And then there are others of us who instinctively lash out. We see the culture around us and we begin to point the finger. We kind of get all red-faced and a little bit angry with it, and we begin to tut-tut and roll our eyes whenever we hear perhaps a word of bad language, or we begin to notice those less than desirable images. Even worse than that, our healthy belief in judgment sometimes turns into an ugly form of judgmentalism. And our proclamation of the good news of Jesus is often just heard as a simple rant on morality. And then we wonder to ourselves, well, why don't those out there want to come and be with us in here? We lash out. And then there's a third response, and maybe it's a reaction against the other two, in that we don't look in, we don't lash out. Instead, we begin to look like the world around us. Maybe it's a desire to be relevant or not to be judgmental, or perhaps it's simply us indulging our own sinful nature. Whatever it is, we struggle to live holy lives. Instead, we become very good at conforming to the pattern of this world, even though the Bible tells us expressly not to. So I wonder, let's ask ourselves, out of those three, what response are we most prone to as Christians? Do we tend to look in and hide away? Do we tend to lash out and get a bit angry with the world out there? Or do we look a little bit too much like the world around us? Well, you know, there is another way, and that's what we're going to be considering this morning. Because it is possible to be in the world without looking in or lashing out, without being of the world and looking like it. It is possible to engage with the culture and world around us in a way that is both truthful and gracious and not angry and self-righteous. It is possible not to be sucked in, but to take a healthy stand. It is possible to watch TV and read magazines and play video games in a way that feeds our faith rather than withering it. It is even possible for you and I to talk about perhaps the game, the football match yesterday, and then end up in our conversations talking about Jesus. Because the reality is that we can't escape culture, can we? We're already part of it. But we can engage with it as Christians. How do we do that? Well, just turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, which is on page 1113, if you're using a Red Chapel Bible. Look at this passage throughout our time together, so you'll need to keep it open there in front of you. Because here in this particular passage, we are given a real-life example of how to go about living this kind of life. From verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, we read these words. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And we'll stop there for a moment. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's on his second missionary trip. And he's there alone in the Greek capital city of Athens, having sent his friends off to go and find Silas and Timothy, who are still in Berea. And you can probably imagine Paul, a bit like any tourist who's got a bit of time to kill, wandering around the streets, admiring the great architecture that surrounded him there. But notice the thing that struck him to the core. It wasn't the incredible buildings all around, but it was the idols that he saw. The carvings and the depictions of so-called gods and deities that people bowed down to and worshipped. And this is a sight that deeply distressed the Apostle Paul, we're told. Paul saw a people who had been made in the image of their Creator, who were meant to be chasing after him and giving him their rightful worship, but who had instead substituted the one true God with the very things he had created, with those images made out of wood and metal and stone. And this deeply upset Paul. So having taken the time to look around a bit and engage in that way, having done a bit of background research, as it were, which incidentally is an important element of any attempt at cultural engagement, what does Paul go and do next? I mean, we're already being told, aren't we, that he's distressed. So there's obviously going to be some kind of element of confrontation here. But notice that he doesn't begin ranting and raving about the situation, as some might. Yes, he realizes that there is something deeply sinister and perverse about what he's seen, and yet he turns this distress into a determination to communicate the truth. Just look at verse 17. We're told there, so he, that's Paul, reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Paul is not content to just wash his hands of the people of Athens and leave them stuck there in their idolatry. Instead, he rolls his sleeves up and he gets on with some strategic and thought-through evangelism. And Paul isn't fueled to share the gospel out of pride or perhaps out of fear, because he thinks he has to, but out of a deep compassion for the lost. He knows that he was once just as they are, that he was once lost and without the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And he knows that he would still be if it hadn't been for that incredible intervention on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord Jesus himself. And so here he is, Paul, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Or biblically, here's Paul directing these thirsty people of Athens who have gone and dug their own wells and cisterns, which are cracked and broken and don't actually hold any water. Here is Paul directing them back to the spring of living water, back to Jesus himself. You see, Paul knew that the good news of the gospel holds out something far more than anything these worthless idols could provide. So I wonder, as we think about Paul's response, do we have a similar kind of compassion and concern for those around about us? I mean, we may well look at ancient Athens and think, well, they had a weird kind of way of worshipping back then. We definitely don't have the same kind of problems with idol worship today. We're far more sophisticated. We know sophisticated we may be in the 21st century, but sadly, we still worship idols, don't we? They just come in different shapes and sizes, whether it be idols of wealth, power, or fame that we're living for and giving all our energy to, or perhaps it's our possessions, or hobbies, or family, or friends that we're worshipping in some way. Or perhaps it's things like sex or food or drugs or alcohol that we crave and long for. Yes, our idols, they may look different these days, but they often still occupy the place that the one true God should ultimately have in our lives. The sad thing is that we and those in the world around about us try to fill our lives with these sort of things so often, don't we? And yes, they may satisfy our cravings for a little while, but ultimately they will all leave us feeling empty. As we know, the only way to complete satisfaction and peace in our lives is not to worship those created things, but to worship the Creator himself and to enjoy a personal relationship with him. And knowing that as believers must cause us some kind of distress over the idolatry that we see, not only in our own lives from time to time, but out there in the world around us. It must give us a desire to confront and connect with a lost world. How does Paul do that? Well, as we see, Paul's reasoning in the synagogue and marketplace, there in verse 17, it catches the attention of some of Athens' finest philosophers, who want him to speak to them in the Areopagus, the supreme court there in Athens. And so from verse 18 we read this. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where he said to them, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then we're told in brackets, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Like Paul, we too have and live in a culture that has little understanding of Christianity and the Bible. We live, don't we, in an increasingly post-Christian, biblically illiterate age, which creates a lot of confusion and misunderstanding when it comes to God and the Bible. Nowadays, as in Paul's day, there are many cultural blocks, barriers and bouncers, as it were, that need to be kind of cleared out of the way before we can even begin to share about Jesus. I mean, it's not that most people have spent hours and hours studying Christianity and then have decided not to follow Jesus. It's not like they have necessarily had a bad experience of a Christian, perhaps in the past, or of a church, and that has turned them away, although some have. The main problem is that the cultural air that people have been breathing in all of their lives has taught them to assume that Christianity is irrelevant, that it's untrue, that it's intolerant. And that's why we often hit a brick wall in our evangelistic efforts and are left kind of scratching our head as to how we can get past first base with some people. Sadly, our culture is such that Jesus is so far down people's agenda that he's not even an option to consider, let alone one to accept. But if you've experienced that kind of response, then don't despair. There is hope. Let me encourage you this morning, because although there are these so-called bouncers that often stand in the way when we're witnessing, they're actually much like your average school bully, in that they're all talk. Give them a prod and they'll soon double over. The reason being that most people haven't even considered their objections logically. They've kind of just been going along with the crowd, with the flow of society. And a little prodding and questioning will reveal that. You see, for every passionate atheist, like a Richard Dawkins perhaps, there are many who may well call themselves atheists and agnostics, but who deep down can't fully accept that this life under the sun is all there is. There must be more, they think to themselves. In fact, I've got to say that I've never been to a funeral yet, whether it's been a Christian funeral or otherwise, where the family didn't believe that their loved one had gone to a better place, whether or not they actually had, whether or not they're actually believers. The fact is that most people believe that there must be more than this life. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is an eternity-shaped hole in each and every one of us, doesn't it? So as we share, we need to be aware of those bouncers and blocks and barriers, and yet we mustn't fear them. Just as we also need to be aware that the God we believe in, the God who we hear about at church Sunday after Sunday, the God of the Bible, is probably not the same one that people are thinking of when we are talking to them about him. And because of that, we also need to kind of clear the ground of any preconceived ideas that people might have about him. We need to start much further back in our explanation of who God is and not make any assumptions that people know who we're talking about. People have been fed all sorts of different ideas about who God is, which aren't correct. Which is exactly what Paul does here from verse 22. Just take another look at this section in your Bibles with me from verse 22. We read there, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In his super condensed explanation of who God is here, Paul describes God in a fivefold way. Firstly, he says that he is our creator. He tells us that God made the world and everything in it. And then he talks about him being our sustainer, that he is not served by human hands as if he needed any. He is our ruler. God made all of the nations that we might find him and seek him. He is our father, Paul says. We are his offspring. And he talks about him finally as being our judge. He has set a day when the world will be judged with justice. That's Paul's summary of who God is. And notice that he doesn't shy away from the subject of God's judgment there either. Actually, when you begin to think about it, there is something rather attractive about God's judgment, where all of those wrongs done will be righted in the end. Far more attractive than imagining a world above us where there is only sky, where people seemingly get away with things that they've done on this earth. But alongside that is that warning that we must do something. We must each do something. We must each turn to God before it's too late. We must repent, Paul says. So what was the response of the people to Paul's message? Well, it was kind of mixed, wasn't it, to say the least. From verse 32 we read, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. And that will ring true when we witness too, in that some we witness to will sneer, but others will be open to hearing more at another time perhaps. Which is why evangelism is best done in the context of ongoing personal relationships. So how exactly do we do that in 21st century Norwich? I mean, we've just read all about the Apostle Paul confronting and connecting with the people there in Athens. And it's encouraging, isn't it, to think that we've got a model and a practical example that we can follow right here in the Bible. The trouble is that we all know ourselves too well, don't we? We know that we're no Apostle Paul. We know that we don't have his background, his calling, his gifting, or his passion. And what's more, our lives and our context, they're worlds apart, aren't they? We're no itinerant evangelists living in the Middle East. If you're anything like me, then your week revolves around getting through work, struggling to decide what to eat for dinner each evening, and then collapsing in front of the TV after you put the kids to bed. We don't have the time or the energy to be at the forefront of a cultural revolution. What difference can we possibly make? Well, as we finish this morning, let's just think how we might engage, explore, expose, and then evangelize the culture around us through those everyday activities that we enjoy and are already involved in. You see, with a little bit of forethought, we can use those activities that we're all engaged in on a daily basis as opportunities to speak about Jesus. Now, I'm not advocating that we launch into a Bible exposition every time an episode of The Apprentice finishes, for example. That could get a little bit tiresome for those who we live with. But we can use these everyday activities as a launch pad to share the good news of the gospel. And let me just explain what I mean by way of a final example. I mean, we could talk here about various activities, perhaps watching a football match together or enjoying a film or baking a cake or going to the gym, and how to share the gospel in those kind of contexts with our friends. And by the way, just talking about that reminds me that if you want some help with that, with films, music videos and video games in particular, then you can go to www.pluggedin.com, which is a really useful resource. But for the sake of time this morning, let's just see how we might be able to share the gospel as a bird watcher, okay? I know there are a number of twitchers amongst us. That's not just when you get restless at the end of a Sunday morning like this. Bird watching is, in fact, an activity that's enjoyed by over 3 million people in the UK alone. And as I understand it, conservation is very much a key part of that, with the RSPB being one of the world's largest and most influential conservation charities in the world. Apparently, it started way back in 1889 when a group of women wanted to fight the use of feathers and birds in fashion accessories. But you know, there are all sorts of different links that we can make when it comes to sharing the gospel with our fellow twitchers, aren't there? And not only when it comes to birds, but with wildlife in general. Because they not only reveal to us how creative our God is by the sheer variety and detail by what we see around us, but also that conservation aspect of bird watching speaks of our very own God-given role in caring for creation, that we've been placed in God's world to work and to take care of it, as we're told way back in Genesis chapter 2. And then there are, of course, the counter-arguments, whether it has something to do with evolution, perhaps, or the desire to cut out the Creator from his creation, or that temptation to worship the creation itself rather than the one who made it all. Whatever it is, there are many ins and ways to share about God and the good news of the gospel with those who enjoy those same interests as we do, even when it comes to an activity as simple as bird watching. And as we said, this process can be repeated across our everyday activities, whatever they may be. We may not be a natural evangelist. We may have to work really hard, I know I do, at finding ways to engage with our culture. But if we take the time to start watching and listening closely to what's going on around us, just as Paul did there in Athens, as he walked around that city and saw what was going on, if we look at the world through God's word, then we will find ways of connecting and confronting our culture with the good news of the gospel. Yes, some of us may well be better at it than others, but that doesn't stop any of us from trying, does it, with God's help as we enter this new year and beyond. After all, that's exactly what the Lord has commissioned us all to do, isn't it? To go and be his disciples and to make more disciples and to tell others about him. But as we think about these things, let's just pause for a moment and just think about how we might try to do that in our own situation. Let's just bow our heads for a moment, just pick an activity or an interest that you're involved in and think about how you could use it as a means to share the gospel going ahead this year, and then I'll pray. Just a few moments' silence. Lord of all, you have called us to be witnesses of Christ and to tell others of what he has done for us. Lord, help us to do that faithfully. Teach us to be conscious of those we're talking to, doing all we can to make sure that our words are relevant and true. And we pray that you would help us to do that sensitively. Lord, teach us to present the message of the gospel without getting bogged down in needless arguments. Lord, help us to present the gospel in a way that is simple and easy to understand. Lord, teach us to witness wherever and whenever the opportunity presents itself. Help us to do that boldly, we ask. And Lord, may people this year come to know you for themselves. May we receive the joy of that, and may you receive the glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.